Hey, this is Andrew, the pastor of Ellick Southern Baptist Chapel. I want to thank you so much for listening to this sermon, and I hope that you will join us soon. Feel free to contact us with any questions or with any needs, and we look forward to meeting you soon. Amen. Amen. Over the last 20 days, we've been seeing Jesus through the eyes of the prophets, and on Sunday mornings, we've been seeing how the prophets are fulfilled in the New Testament, in Luke's gospel, and then in Matthew's gospel, and even in the book of Revelation, how the authors of the New Testament have proclaimed that the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Deliverer, God's chosen one, they have been fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. And every year, we look to Isaiah chapter 9, virtually in every pulpit around the world. Some preacher during 1 week of Advent visits Isaiah chapter 9. So sometimes Isaiah chapter 9 can get kind of old, but my hope is this morning we get to look at it with fresh eyes. Isaiah wrote his prophecy 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah, as a prophecy, as a whole, as a book, it is the most messianic of all the Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah wrote the most about the coming Messiah. And just so we can wrap our minds around the historical context of Isaiah, the people of Israel and Judah, they are being deported into exile. They are coming face to face with other nations who believe in gods other than Yahweh. So they grew up believing in Yahweh, and all of the sudden, they're hearing, not all of the sudden, they've heard about these other gods before, right? But now it's real. They've been deported. They are in exile. They are among people who worship these other so-called false gods. And in the book of Isaiah, and this is the reason I really love Isaiah, God, Yahweh, he's challenging these other gods to a duel, so to speak, right? God, Yahweh, doesn't believe these other gods exist. And so God, Yahweh, challenges them to prove their existence. He tells them throughout this book, you know, declare to me the past, things that have happened. I don't believe you were there to observe them. And they can't. He also says, predict the future for me. If you are real, if you are there, if you can really do something, I want you to predict to me what the future holds. And they cannot do it. And God, throughout Isaiah's prophecy, takes it upon himself. He takes his own challenge up, and he begins predicting events, events in Israel's immediate future with the deportation, the exiles. God, through Isaiah, predicts events that are happening on worldwide scales, governments that will come to power that are not even in power yet. He predicts the incursion of Assyria and Babylon and Persia. Like, through Isaiah, Isaiah is predicting all of this before it happens, because God has taken up his own challenge, even predicts the incursion of Rome and the birth of a child king under Roman rule. Now, Isaiah is one of the best evidences we have, not only that God is real, but that he really does work all things together, that he really does predict the future, declares events before they happen. And there's no way a man could guess that in 700 years, Rome would come to power and put a child king on public display on a cross. Yet Isaiah predicted that 700 years before it happened. And it's not like people have gone in and revised Isaiah, because we have copies of Isaiah that were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran caves that predate the birth of Jesus Christ, that have the information in them. So we can be confident what we read here is really a prediction, and what we read really actually happened. And in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah tells us exactly what kind of child king would be born. Isaiah chapter 8, and in the first part of chapter 9, Isaiah gives us the circumstances under which Jesus would be born, this child king would be born. And he also tells us why the child king would be born. And to Israel, a people being deported into exile, this means a lot. In chapter 9, verse 1, Isaiah says, "There will come a day when there's no more gloom." Well, gloom is like sadness. Gloom is the opposite of happiness. So this is really about the happiness of the people, which is kind of interesting to me. There will be no more gloom. In chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "The people who walk in darkness, you who are in exile, deported in exile, you will see a great light." In verse 3, it says that you shall multiply the nation. This will be about your longevity. This will be about your prosperity as a nation. And also there in verse 3, he says that your gladness will increase. God will increase your gladness in that day. And then we get to verse 6, he says, because a child will be born to us. So the happiness of God's people, the longevity of God's people, and the prosperity of God's people would come with this child king. And I want us to know this up front, right? Because sometimes we'll hear well-meaning Christians say, "God doesn't care about your happiness." But clearly he does. There will be no more gloom. We'll hear well-meaning Christians say, and there's probably a proper place for this, that God doesn't care about the prosperity of his people. He does not care about our worldly prosperity. Okay, I will grant that. There is a real thing called the prosperity gospel, and it is a false gospel, okay? But in some sense, God does care about our prosperity according to his will, according to his plan, according to his definition of prosperity, because he promises prosperity with the Messiah here in Isaiah chapter 9. Not only that, but he promises longevity. Longevity, I think, not only of individual lives that under the Messiah, life spans would increase, right, in the number of years that we get to experience on this earth, but also the lives of nations, that nations would get to a point where they could exist for longer periods of time with peace and justice and mercy. Like, these are the types of things God cares about and he's talking about with the coming of his Messiah. And it's no wonder that first century Jews believed when the Messiah appeared, he would free them, he would exercise justice, he would bring Israel to rule over the earth, that he would give the nation longevity and prosperity, again, in a very material way, because that's almost how this prophecy, even in Isaiah, reads. But we should not confuse God's definition of happiness and longevity and prosperity with our own, because we tend to make things really kind of worldly and selfish. I don't think God is raising a selfish people, but I do believe he cares about these things. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. All of this happiness and prosperity and longevity, it comes as a result of this child being born. 700 years before this child is born, his name is Jesus, right? 700 years before this child is born, Isaiah is telling us, God will bring about your happiness, longevity, and prosperity with his Messiah, with this child. And then continuing in verse 6, he says, and the government will rest on his shoulders. So this happiness, longevity, and prosperity, they come with this child. And that kind of reminds us of John chapter 3. Where Jesus himself explains, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Now, we are aware God doesn't need us, right? That we need him. That's how this relationship works. He doesn't need us to follow him. Jesus isn't the kind of king who is groveling at the feet of people, trying to get people to follow him and trying to get as many people into heaven as he possibly can, because he needs us, right? He is not that kind of beggar. Even though he lived a life in need on this earth by his own will, by his own decision, he is not a beggar that he would grovel at the feet of people like other, and this is fitting because Isaiah is coming into contact with other so-called gods who can't prove themselves, But it seems like other so-called gods are stuck trying to grovel at people's feet, trying to gain a following for themselves or persuade people. And Jesus is not like that. He came because God so loved the world, not because he so needed a following. Jesus came for our benefit, not because God needed us. And that's a true, unconditional kind of love, I think. Because if God doesn't need us, and he is completely sufficient in and of himself, and he chooses to love us anyway, that's what unconditional love is. I don't need you. I want you. And I think Isaiah is getting at that here, just like Jesus did in John chapter 3. This child was born for this reason, to bring happiness, longevity, and prosperity, not because God needs us to have that, but because he loves us. He wants us to experience that. But then also, the government will rest on his shoulders. And this is interesting because I'm reading the text and I'm asking, what government? There are a lot of governments. What government is going to rest on Jesus' shoulders? Like, is it the government of Israel? Do they even have government like we think of government today? And I'm asking these questions. So I always go back to the Hebrew. And I look at the Hebrew word, and government there literally refers to dominion. And it has a definite article in front of it, which in English would just look like an H, right? Just the letter H would be their definite article. And it says, the dominion will rest on his shoulders. He will dominate. He will conquer the entire world. And this is quite the opposite picture we normally get of Jesus. In the Eastern European classical style, where Jesus is maybe standing contrapposto, kind of feminine-like with his little blessing fingers. This is not the way he's presented in the Old Testament at all. He is a strong, decisive, conquering king, and dominion will rest on his shoulders. Yet we also get this picture of Jesus where he doesn't lord his authority over his people. Look at what Isaiah continues to write about what kind of king Jesus would be. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. And name there is interesting because Mary didn't name Jesus Wonderful Counselor. She named him Jesus, right? A name in the Old Testament can refer to someone's reputation or title. Jesus would have the reputation of a Wonderful Counselor when he was born. This would be part of his title. What kind of king he is, who he is as a person, Wonderful Counselor. You know, if somebody is a Wonderful Counselor, they're not lording their authority over us, right? And this is why we see nations in the world following Jesus, even though Jesus has all dominion from his birth. He's the rightful king of planet Earth, right? And the universe as a whole. That's why we still see following Jesus nations that will rebel against God, and God doesn't smite them, right? He is full of grace and peace and love. And he is the kind of king, not that will smite his opposition, but instead that will take the time to counsel people so people can get better, because he loves people unconditionally. He cares for them. He is patient with them, even those who oppose him. God is good to sinners. This Messiah king who would come, this child that would be born to rule the nations, he would be a Wonderful Counselor kind of king. And I think we've seen that as we've observed the kingdom of Christ through history, as we've seen the nations not smitten by God, but instead converted to Christ through the spreading of the gospel. And that Christ has been conquering the whole world by the sword of his mouth, not the sword in his hand, because he is Wonderful Counselor. That's who Isaiah said he would be, and that's who he has proven to be. That's not the only thing Isaiah says about what kind of king Jesus would be. He also says Jesus would be Mighty God, that this would be no mere human being, that though he assumed human flesh, that this child who was born would be one with the Father, that he would be mighty God. And Isaiah even says next, he will be called Eternal Father. And this is the only way it can work. If there is to be any king who rules all kingdoms, the dominion, the government rests on his shoulders, it can't be someone who is merely human. It can't be someone who is merely a person, because people under God are created equal. No person has any right to rule over another person. And this means God's the only one with the right to rule. So this Messiah has to be mighty God, eternal Father. This child born has to be God who assumed human flesh. And then Jesus, this child, would also be the Prince of Peace. That his agenda, from the moment of his birth, from Christmas onward, would be to bring peace to the nations. In Luke chapter 2, we saw that in the very first Christmas song, right? Peace among those whom God favors. It would be peace between God and man, but here we see in Isaiah chapter 9, that's also eventually going to be peace among the nations. And it's something that's not fully realized yet, but I think if we observe history, we can see it. We can see it playing out. Jesus is winning. He is succeeding by the spreading of his gospel, by the word of his mouth, not by the sword of his hand. And in church, we hear a lot about practicing evangelism. And sometimes we'll talk about evangelism, like the growth of the church and the success of the church kind of depend on that. You know, if we aren't reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and getting people plugged in into church, then eventually we're going to have to close those doors. Let me tell you, God's vision for evangelism is much bigger than keeping the doors of any single church open. Okay. His vision is worldwide. It is kingdom of heaven. And as we speak the words of Christ, and let this be our motivation, not we have to grow our church, right? But instead, as we speak the words of God, we are carrying his sword, his word, into battle in this world where people reject God and oppose Christ. And our message to people who reject God and oppose Christ is the same message that the wonderful counselor brings. You have sinned. You have fallen short of the glory of God. Yet God of creation wants to forgive you and bring you into his kingdom. And as people respond to that gospel, Christ takes over the world. His kingdom expands. This is a mission of conquering for us in Christ by the way of peace. And that people would accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, come into the kingdom, and learn themselves how to practice peace. And that there would eventually be justice and mercy and peace worldwide in this life. So the gospel impacts this life, but then there's also the promise for eternal life and the resurrection forever with Jesus. So this, realizing, you know, the Christmas message, it impacts the way we think about and practice evangelism and sharing the gospel. And then in verse 7 here, Isaiah goes on to say, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And this is interesting to me, because if there's no end to the increase of Jesus' government, that means there will be a process of Jesus taking over, right? It's not just all of a sudden when he is born, all of a sudden the whole world is just following Jesus, right? From our human perspective, we think, well, that'd be nice if that happened, Jesus. But God's plan all along, the plan that he gave us 700 years before Jesus' birth, involved Jesus coming, establishing his kingdom, and then growing his kingdom, that there would be no end to the increase. That means it's increasing forever. And then also, with the expansion of his kingdom, no end to the increase of peace. This is very real. It impacts this world. The gospel is relevant to us as we're living now It impacts nations, it impacts people, it impacts churches, it impacts families. Fathers, the way that we father our children and the way that we love our wives depends on our understanding of the gospel as being relevant in this world and not just to the life to come. This is what Christmas tells us. Mothers and wives, this matters when it comes to how you are raising children and how you are loving your spouse. It matters. It's ever increasing. But then I think, what happens when peace is fully realized? We're not there yet. Okay, well, what happens when peace is fully realized? And what happens once Christ has conquered all nations, all peoples, and everyone on earth confesses him as Lord and Savior, and every knee is bowing before him? Isaiah said that his kingdom will increase forever, his government will increase forever, and peace will increase forever. At that point, it can't increase anymore. And so me and the weird way that I think about things, okay, I'm thinking, how can Isaiah be correct? This is a thought experiment for me. How can Isaiah be correct in his prophecy if one day Jesus will fully take over, if one day peace will be fully realized, if one day every knee is bowing before him? How can Isaiah be right, correct, in saying this is going to increase forever? So I look at this word increase in the Hebrew, and y'all, this is amazing. Yes, it can refer to quantitative growth, right? And it does, I think. The kingdom will continue to expand. That's how we typically understand this verse. But then also, and the Hebrew language is cool like this, it also refers to qualitative growth. Okay. The reason the Messiah is coming, according to Isaiah here in chapters 8 and 9, is to bring happiness, longevity, and prosperity to the people of God. And if this growth is not only quantitative, numerical, but it's also qualitative, that means under King Jesus, under his government, his dominion, and under his peace, there will be no end to our increase as his people. Profit, prosperity. And the whole passage ties in together here. And in context, that's what Isaiah is talking about. And again, this is not some prosperity gospel, right? You put enough money in the slot machine and you pull the slot and new Mercedes comes out, right? That's not what Isaiah is getting at here. But for our good, the longer we live in Christ and the more Christ's dominion is and the more his peace is, the more as his people we experience things like happiness, things like longevity of life. You didn't know loving Jesus could make you live longer, right? I don't think doctors in the United States are allowed to tell you that, but I believe it, okay? And prosperity to our lives, that God would bless the work of our hands according to his will, that God desires these things for us because he cares for us. What father doesn't want good things for his children? And this is what God promises under the Messiah, that we would experience increase as his kingdom continues to expand and continues to be. And this means something very significant for the resurrection. And we spend a lot of time on this earth thinking about heaven and what heaven will be like. And if God's kingdom in Christ, Christ's dominion and his peace will produce increase, profit forever, it means in the resurrection, we will continue to experience this happiness, this longevity, and this prosperity. And it won't be this, and I'm thankful for this because the thought of a static existence where all I'm doing is standing in one place and singing sounds so terrible to me. But that there would be prosperity and a life to live, a dynamic existence, almost like the purpose God gave people in the garden doesn't go away because his purpose is good. That in the garden, we would tend the garden, that we would rule the earth, and that in the resurrection, our purpose remains. Now, that's exciting. And I have no idea what that looks like, right? But I know Isaiah's promise here. The increase of his government or of peace will never end. Never means never, right? So that is an exciting prospect for me. And I have no idea what that looks like in the resurrection, but I am excited about it. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. So Jesus is not this weak king. He cares about things like justice and righteousness and honor and glory and peace. This is his kingdom. This is the banner that we bear as we march in this world from then on and forevermore. And then Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And this is a humbling realization for me. Andrew Cannon will not accomplish this. And no one in this room will accomplish this. No matter how big our heads get and how filled we are with the pride of doing ministry or evangelism on this earth, no matter how much we think things depend on us, they don't. Isaiah tells us very plainly here, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's humbling, and it's also encouraging because it means I can mess up royally and God is not going to fail on my account. I can miss a gospel conversation and God will not fail to reach his people with the gospel. I can be terrible at preaching or singing or whatever ministry it is that I do. And it's not up to me whether it succeeds or fails anyway. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Look, we put a lot of burden on ourselves around Christmas time, a lot of burden on ourselves when it comes to doing church, being what is needed. Only one thing is necessary. God only requires one thing, and that's our faithfulness to him and his calling on our lives. You may be thinking about a ministry need that you can fill in this church, and if you're worried about not being adequate for the job, you're in good company. None of us are adequate for the job, okay? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And we get the amazing opportunity to participate. And it brings so much satisfaction in this life. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will take over the world in Christ. We are just to be faithful. That's it. So the challenge this morning is for us to humble ourselves, to submit to King Jesus, trust Jesus to do the work of his kingdom. And we just be faithful to his calling on our lives. We learned in Sunday school this morning that it's much easier to surrender and submit to God's will for our lives than it is to think we know what's best anyway. Right? So we just choose to be faithful in our calling and support others who are trying to be faithful in their calling. And we follow our Lord who leads us into battle with the gospel, not with the swords of our hands, but with the sword of his mouth, his gospel, his word. And through that, we see this world conformed to the image of Christ. And we also see people come into the kingdom of Christ. And we will get to see them in the resurrection. Y'all, this is what Christmas is about. We have a popular song that we sing around Christmas time that has this exact message. And we sing it all the time. We don't really think about it. And the lyrics go something a little bit like this. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And he shall reign forever and ever. You've heard it, right? You've sung it. Y'all, that is biblical. The kingdom of this world is become. That's present, past tense and present tense together, is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever, and that is good for the whole world. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.